For those who don't know me, my name is Donna Gilbert. I've been teaching in this ministry for about 12 or 13 years now, so I feel like I should be saying, I'm back. But it's good to see new faces here, and it's a privilege to stand in front of you and teach. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, wonderful Savior, Holy Spirit, thank you for inspiring and preserving the book of Isaiah. Open our eyes and soften our hearts tonight as we study your word. Give us ears to hear and speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, or you can use the scripture that has been printed for you in your material. So far in our study of the book of Isaiah, we have considered chapter 1, where God, sounding like a prosecuting attorney, calls heaven and earth to be his witnesses against his people. Isaiah, speaking God's words, describes the people's sinful condition and the sad consequences that will befall them and the land of Israel. He compared the people to dumb animals, and the animals came out better. He compared them to Sodom and Gomorrah, and how God was having a hard time telling them apart. It was an appalling indictment. But along with the scathing condemnation came a message of hope. God had a solution for his people. He calls his people to dialogue with him, to reason with him. He promises wonderful blessings to those who will listen to him. But if they refuse and continue to resist him and rebel, they will be devoured by the sword. Last week, Trish taught us chapter 5, where Isaiah laid out the conditions that had developed during the reign of King Uzziah. And we saw a people obsessed with possessions, living frivolous lifestyles that did not include God, denying the absolutes of God's law, and distorting his word to accommodate this sinfulness. We saw a judicial system full of corruption, bribes, and dishonesty. In your discussion groups, you probably came to the same conclusion that we did, that looking at these conditions and characteristics was pretty much present in our own society. The fact that God is not done with us yet is evidence of his patience and his long-suffering. You know how in a movie it starts out and then a little ways into the beginning of the movie it kind of fades out and it goes back to a time in the past? Well, think about this like that kind of a movie, because in chapter 6, chronologically, we're stepping back to a time shortly before Isaiah began to speak to the people in the previous chapters. We are told it was the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah, yep, that's him, had been on the throne for 52 years. His death marked the end of a great era in Judah's history. Uzziah became king at the age of 16, and he had accomplished a great many works on behalf of the people. He developed agriculture and commerce. He solidified Judah's borders, and he enhanced Jerusalem's defense, and most importantly, he defeated Judah's enemies. However, there was a darker side that had developed. Uzziah had begun well spiritually, but later in his reign, he became proud and arrogant and tried to burn incense in the temple, which is a task reserved for the priests alone. And God had punished him by giving him leprosy. Although the second part of Uzziah's reign was marked by unfaithfulness, which you can read about in 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, the people considered him a good king, a successful king, and as long as Uzziah was alive, they felt secure. When Uzziah died, it became a time of crisis. There came a sense of fear and panic, and what would happen now? With the death of a king and the accession of a new king were often a perilous time for a country. enemies might choose such a time to attack the kingdom. Assyria to the north had always posed a threat, and would this give them the confidence to come down and capture Judah? New policies might affect government, they might affect taxes, the economy, and life in general. It makes me think of another time, a date in recent history that I lived through. And if you're as old as me, you will remember November 22nd, 1963. John F. Kennedy was president, and on that day, he and his wife Jacqueline were in Dallas, Texas. I lived in Massachusetts, his home state, and there was nowhere in the country where the Kennedys were more revered. I was 16 years old, and it was the day of my junior prom. This is for entertainment purposes only. I don't know why I still continue to humiliate myself this way, but anyway. I was 16 years old. It was the day of my junior prom. I know he was a nerd, but so was I, so it was okay. My kids tell me I'm still a nerd. After school, let's take that down. Although maybe we should put that back for a minute. When we got off the bus, we were on the bus going to the city. I lived in the suburbs of Massachusetts. We were going to Worcester, Massachusetts, to have our hair done. Not a very good hairdresser, as you can see. But anyway, we got off the bus. It was about 2 o'clock, as I remember, and the people were just running around the streets. They were crying. It was really scary. There was a church on the corner, and people were flocking into this church, and we didn't know anything about what had happened. So we ran across the street to my dad's office, was there, and when we got up there, we heard the news that Kennedy had been assassinated. JFK reminds me a lot of King Uzziah. He was one of the most charismatic presidents in American history and a symbol of hope for many. But in the end, we learned things that would tarnish his legacy forever. Kennedy's presidency began in a spirit of glamour and change and ended in assassination. The country shifted from a period of hope to a period of tension, paranoia, and conspiracy theories. And this is the same condition that we find Isaiah the prophet and the land of Israel as we come to chapter 6. Chapter 6 is probably one of the most read chapters in the Bible. Many Bible scholars and commentators believe that Isaiah was the greatest prophet. He was a statesman. He was a consultant to 4 kings. And Isaiah loved the Lord passionately. And it was because of this that he could identify so closely with the outrage and grief that the Lord felt at the willful sinfulness of his people. In the throes of this terrible time in Israel, Isaiah goes to the one place. He goes to the one place where he hopes he can sort out the reality of what is going on. He goes to the temple. He wanted to fall before God and try to understand what was going to happen next. How did what was happening fit into the promises that were given by God to Abraham and to King David? How might all this work out? Had God abandoned them, left them because of their sinfulness? And so he enters the temple, and what happens? It says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah encounters the true king of heaven and earth. He encounters the immutable, unchanging, all-powerful, omniscient God, still in control. God is still on the throne. He is still sovereign. When the earthly throne was vacated, Isaiah saw the throne that is never vacant. All was not lost. Although the earthly king is dead, the one and only true king remains. The real king is still on the throne, and his kingship is infinitely more superior to Uzziah's or any king past or any king future. God revealed himself to Isaiah in a manner that few have ever experienced. Taken into the Lord's heavenly temple in a vision, the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord seated on his throne. Isaiah is so far below that he only sees the hem of the robe. Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Not only is God still on the throne when men have to give up their thrones, but while men occupy their thrones, God is ultimately higher and lifted up above all of them. God is separate and set apart over all else. Theologians call this God's transcendence. There's some blue sheets on your table that I printed up. I've had this list for a long time, and it's probably the most comprehensive list of God's attributes that I've ever seen. And on that sheet, you'll see transcendence. How many knew that what transcendence was? Anybody? I know, I didn't either. Or how about immanence? And if you read those definitions of transcendence and immanence, it's definitely what we see here in this vision. He is holy and high and exalted, forever above and beyond and outside all his creation. However, that does not mean that God is removed or disinterested in his creation. He is actively involved with everything he has created, particularly the people. So God's transcendence, his immanence, and his sovereign authority are all revealed to Isaiah by the infinite height and the immensity of his throne and his robe filling the temple. God is lifted high up and exalted, the symbol of supreme sovereign authority, in charge of everything in earth and upon the earth and in heaven. Isaiah's vision captures the immensity and glory of God, but notice the prophet could only see the train of the robe, not his face. The Bible is clear that we cannot see God with a naked eye. John 4:24 says that God is a spirit. And 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. And 1 John 4:12 says, no one has ever seen God. In Exodus 33, if you remember this Bible story, Moses said to God up on Mount Sinai, "Please show me your glory." And God tells Moses that he cannot see his face because no one can see him and live. And then he tells Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before you when you will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." But here we see that Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord." First, we need to keep in mind that Isaiah 6:1 through 4 is a description of a vision that Isaiah was given by God. Secondly, Derek Thomas, in his commentary on Isaiah, says that it is important that at the very start we identify who the Lord is that Isaiah saw. Although Isaiah may not have been able to explain the fullness of what he saw that day, in the year King Uzziah died, we can know who the prophet met that day, because in John chapter 12, verses 36 through 43, the apostle comments that Jesus' ministry fulfills Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, and that the prophet had actually seen the pre-incarnate Christ in his vision. Isaiah met the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God himself. And John confirms for us in John 1:1 that Jesus was both with God and was God. Scripture tells us that God revealed himself to various people throughout the Old Testament period in the human form of his Son, who we know took himself on a human nature and when he was conceived and grew in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Although this incarnation did not happen until the beginning of the New Testament period, It seems that God was able to reveal himself in the same human form or appearance for the sake of revelation prior to the incarnation itself, and that this was the vision that Isaiah saw. He saw Jesus Christ, the Lord, seated on the throne. What happened that day was very similar to what Paul experienced and what he explains in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4. Paul, speaking about himself, says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." Now you remember how Paul saw the vision of Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. This was a very similar vision. Isaiah goes on to describe further that in addition to seeing the Lord on the throne, above him stood the seraphim. The word seraphim means burning ones. Here and only here it refers to a special order of angels. These angelic beings are attending the Lord, ready to do his service. Apparently, they looked similar to humans. Verse 2 mentions that they had faces and feet, and verse 5 mentions their hands, but they are unlike humans in several specific ways. First of all, they had a bright, fiery appearance. Going back again to Exodus, the same chapter, after the Lord passed by Moses, his face had a radiance, a burning brilliance that was so bright it frightened his brother Aaron. And in order not to frighten the people, Moses had to wear a veil over his face because it was so radiant. The seraphim dwell so close to the presence of the holy God that they burn with holy brilliance. They had six wings. With two of the wings, they flew. Verse 6 suggests that they flew to fulfill divine assignments. But until given a specific assignment, they apparently hovered over and around the throne. They used four wings to cover their faces and their feet, an indication of respect and reverence for the holiness of God. God's holiness is so great, his separation from his creation so infinite, and his moral excellence so brilliant, that the seraphim used two of their wings to cover their faces. God's holiness is revealed in the behavior of these seraphim. Four of the wings they used to shield themselves from being consumed by God's holiness. It was too dangerous for them to look at God or have God look directly at them. Think about this. In verse 5, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." This is an appropriate response when sinful people enter the presence of God. Yet here are these creatures who are created and they are not sinful. And yet it is necessary for them to shield their eyes from a direct gaze at God's face. That's how holy he is. God is not just set apart from sin. He is set apart from all creation. So even the angels that guard his throne do not look at him lest they be consumed. The seraphim exhibit a very reverent, humble attitude. They were servants serving the living God. And they join their voices in a declaration of God's holiness. They call to one another, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now we read about this same singing and praising in Revelation 4:8, our memory verse tonight. Here the angelic creatures around the throne declare that God is holy, holy, holy. Repetition is often used in Hebrew writing to express the supreme superlative of the description. And this is the only attribute of God that is emphasized in this way. You never hear God called love, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. He is declared holy. He's declared holy, holy, holy three times to call attention to and put emphasis on his supreme holiness. Holiness is arguably the most neglected attribute of God in the contemporary church, I think. If asked to describe God, many Christians would mention his power, his love, his wisdom, or a list of some of those others on your blue sheet. Very seldom is God described first off as holy. Yet in Scripture, holiness is God's central, defining, and foundational attribute. In fact, the word the Bible uses to describe God is holy, and it is used more often than any other word in the Bible. Therefore, if we want to know God, we must understand the idea of God's holiness. One of the commentators I read feels that the absence of understanding of God's holiness is the greatest reason for our sinfulness, and I can really believe that. I believe that my sinfulness comes from my lack of really thinking about how holy God is. And when we think back to the garden with Adam and Eve, certainly Adam and Eve did not recognize how holy God was when they sinned, and that the unfathomable consequences that would come to them and all those who followed. In Matthew 6:9, God teaches his disciples to pray, and he says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Hallowed means holy. So when we pray, that's the first thing that we have to acknowledge about God, his holiness. As used in Scripture, holiness describes both the majesty of God and the purity and moral perfection of his character. God's holiness, then, is absolute absence of evil. The Apostle John said in 1 John 1:5, "God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. All of God's thoughts and actions are perfectly consistent with his holy character. Holiness thus perfects all his other attributes, so that his power is holy, his mercy is holy, his wisdom is holy. God's holiness makes everything associated with God holy. Thus, Scripture speaks of God's holy name, his holy word, his holy law, his holy promises, his holy works, his holy ways, and his holy wrath. The absolute holiness of God should bring great comfort and assurance to us because God is perfectly holy, we should have no doubt that his actions toward us are always faultless and absolutely just. Now, I make that statement and my heart assents to the truth of it. But I have to admit that if I walked into Parkside's auditorium some afternoon this week and experienced a vision like Isaiah, I don't think I would slide into a pew and say, "Oh, how comforting and assuring." It wouldn't happen. The vision, at least at first, was not a joyful, pleasant, peaceful experience for Isaiah. The singing and the praising of the seraphim must have been deafening. We are told in verse 4 that the entire building shook and it vibrated like an earthquake. Now, I experienced my first earthquake a few years ago right here in Ohio. I remember standing in my family room and the floor actually moved. And I remember saying, "Whoa," not the kind of "whoa" that Isaiah is going to say, but "whoa." It was more of an expression of shock because I had never felt an earthquake before. And it only lasted a minute, but it was definitely a little scary. But the shaking and quaking that Isaiah experienced here, I'm sure, was a whole lot more frightening than my experience. To add to this fearsome scene, the room fills with smoke. Smoke and fire and trembling are often used when describing God's presence. You can think back to these verses in Exodus, Mount Sinai. You can look at Psalms, and it says, "Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke." And then back to Revelation, "And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power." Isaiah was probably one of the best men in Judea. He was probably morally and spiritually heads above everyone around him. And yet, look at his reaction. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." We learned last week that the word "woe" was the opposite of blessing. It was a word of cursing and implied condemnation, judgment, damnation, and probably death. Isaiah used the word 6 times in the previous chapters, pronouncing a curse on Israel's rebellious people. And Jesus used it when talking with the Pharisees, pronouncing a curse on their unbelief. And here, Isaiah uses it for himself. Standing in the presence of the Holy One of Israel, he is lost, destroyed, undone. He thought he would be annihilated, turned to dust or salt or something worse. He's devastated. For the first time in his life, he sees God's holiness. Also, for the first time, he sees himself. In the presence of God's holiness, he sees his sinfulness, his wretchedness. He stands there in filthy rags and realizes just how unrighteous and ungodly a man he is, and the same for his people. He says, "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He says he had a dirty mouth. He said he was a dirty man. Unclean lips are caused by an unclean heart. And compared to those around him, Isaiah probably had the sweetest, cleanest lips and heart in all of Israel. That's how it is for us many times, too. When we look around at others, we can come out on the clean end of the stick. Compared to Madonna or some other popular celebrities, I look pretty holy. Or even compared to some friends or work associates or family members, we can shape up quite well. But compared to the holiness of God, we are like Isaiah, wicked, evil, corrupt, and unclean. One glimpse of the holy, holy, holy Lord, and Isaiah could see how truly bad and sinful he truly was. His lips, which spoke the words of God, were completely rotten, putrid, and nasty. Isaiah's vision thus had a twofold result. It revealed the depths of God's majesty and splendor and holiness, but it also revealed the depth of Isaiah's uncleanness. Have you realized the depths of your sin before a holy God? Have you realized the hopeless, sinful condition of your heart? Have you confessed your total depravity? The vision of the holiness of God brought conviction to Isaiah's heart, and it should do that to us too. Isaiah's conviction led to confession. So as Isaiah stands there waiting to be executed, look what happens in verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for.'" One of the 6-winged, fiery creatures comes flying at him with a burning coal. Can you imagine what Isaiah was thinking? Would you stand still and wait for that? But he does. He waits. And in verse 7, it says he waits. The altar was a place where sacrifices were burned, a place where atonement for sin was accomplished. So God uses the image of that altar and the coal to minister to Isaiah and meet his spiritual need. He touched his mouth with the coal. Whether the coal actually touched Isaiah's lips, whether it burned him, whether it was painful, the text does not tell us. The significance of the act is the important focus. Isaiah's guilt is taken away and his sin atoned for by the Lord. Isaiah is cleansed, not by his own efforts, but purely by the grace of God. Isaiah's guilt is taken away. It's not shrugged off. God doesn't say, "Oh, let's just forget it." Instead, he tells Isaiah that his sin is atoned for. In other words, it has been paid for. How? It was paid for by Jesus. How can that be, you ask me? Well, Isaiah lived many hundreds of years before Jesus, but the promise had been made. The plan was in place. God forgave Isaiah on the basis of what Christ was going to do hundreds of years later, just like he's willing to forgive you and I on the basis of what he has done many years before we lived. When Jesus, the sinless Son of God, died on the cross, he paid for sin, all of it. God's justice is satisfied, sin is punished, and he is able to extend mercy on the basis of Christ's substitution. The reason we are called children of God is not because we are good, but because we are forgiven. We are forgiven not because we are among the best of the class, but because Christ died for our sin. Isaiah experienced conviction, which led to confession, and confession led to cleansing. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This verse always brings me back to the night my husband and I confessed Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. I let him pick the picture. I met my husband in 1969, and we were married 5 months later. Unlike my date to the junior prom, he was not a nerd, but he was a bad boy. They say good girls are always attracted to bad boys. I don't know if it's the challenge of taming them or the excitement of living vicariously through them, but bad boys offer a double dose of pain and pleasure. Now, I'm not ragging on my husband. I share this with his permission and his blessing. If he were here tonight, he would tell you the same story. And I'm not going to be able to tell you. Okay. He was a bad boy.
How about you?
I was a good girl. Up to this point in my husband's life, he had made a lot of poor choices. I wasn't one of them. But he made some big mistakes. On that night that we were presented with the gospel for the first time, my husband carried a huge load of guilt. He had disappointed himself, his parents, me as his wife, his brothers, his sisters. He had a very bad reputation in the town he grew up in, and he had a great deal of guilt that he had carried around for a long time. The pastor who shared the gospel with us shared 1 John 1:9. We got on our knees, convicted of our sin, and confessed it, and accepted the cleansing of our sin through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. I remember my husband almost dancing across the room after that. He doesn't dance well either. As we laid in bed that night, I remember him saying to me, "I feel so good. I feel so clean." And he was. I remember feeling a little nervous and kind of like, I don't know, is this the guy I really want to spend the rest of my life with, this new guy, this new good guy? Satan will always try to make you doubt God's will. But that nervousness quickly vanished. And since then, in the 44 years I've been married, I've never missed that bad boy. And I'm blessed with the new one that God made. Okay. A guilty prophet needed purification. It was not, if he was to be a suitable messenger for God, and to give God's word to the people, Isaiah had to be cleansed. Isaiah had confessed his sin and experienced God's cleansing. He now could serve the Lord. Thank you. Someone's always got one for me. We likewise have to come to that understanding of our deep spiritual failure and our need and experience the grace of God in our lives before we can effectively serve him. The divine purpose in all this now appears, for a question comes from the throne. The Lord speaks for the first time in this whole vision. In verse 8, the Lord poses the question, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Notice the plurality in the Godhead here. It's similar to Genesis 1:26 when God says, "Let us make man in our image." So if you ever need a spiritual evidence of the fact of the Trinity, these are two places in Scripture that you should go. There are many more, but these are two very significant ones. Isaiah doesn't even wait to hear what the mission is. He responds without hesitation, and he responds confidently. "Here I am. Send me." Remember when you were back in grade school and the teacher would ask for a volunteer? And there was always that kid next year that's, I'll go, I'll do it. That's what Isaiah was like. He didn't even know what God was going to ask him to do, but he was willing to do whatever. What would God give him to tell Judah? In verses 9 and 10, God tells the prophet what the essence of his mission is to be. And he said, "Go and say to the people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn to be healed." Isaiah receives a grim assignment, the hardening of Israel. As God once hardened the heart of Pharaoh as judgment upon Egypt, God will now harden Israel's heart as judgment upon their rebellion against him. The Lord's words must have sounded very confusing and contradictory to Isaiah, and he must have been extremely puzzled by them. What kind of words were these? Did God really want Isaiah's message to harden the people's hearts? This would not be the first time or the only time that the Lord used this approach in dealing with his rebellious people. We just got done studying the parables in our last session. Do these words have a familiar ring to them? Do they? Do you remember back to the parables? Well, if we look at Matthew 13:11-13, after Jesus had just spoken the parable of the sower, his disciples asked him, "Why do you speak in parables?" And you'll remember our answer to that question was that Jesus was seeking true believers. Teaching in parables was a way for the people to be sorted out so that he could purposely spoken parables to weed out the half-hearted and the curiosity seekers from the true seekers. Those who truly heard and understood would become his true followers. And Isaiah's mission was somewhat the same. The Lord's instruction contained within it the idea that the people of Judah were not ready to respond fully and wholeheartedly to God's message. One commentator said that at times God must destroy a whole generation before he can work out his purpose of salvation. The people had walked so far down the road of rejection and rebellion that divine intervention at this point would have sent a wrong message. Any repentance at this point would have been superficial. God was not ready to heal and restore his people because they had more spiritual lessons to learn, very deep spiritual lessons. And once they learned these lessons, and only then, would they, like Isaiah, be convicted of their sin, confess it, and be cleansed. Isaiah has one question left. He says, "How long, O Lord?" And the divine answer comes, and with it is painted a very ugly picture. God says to him, "Until cities lie waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people, the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." Dreadful circumstances were to come. The prophecy in verse 12 refers to the future destruction and exile of Judah and its people that we heard prophesied in chapter 5. The cities will be destroyed and emptied of their residents so that the houses will be empty. The fields will be wasted. God is going to use Judah's enemies to judge their rebellion and sin against him. As we will see in our further study of Isaiah, every word of this prophecy was totally fulfilled. And as futile and as bleak as verses 11 and 12 sound, in verse 13 we are given a glimmer of hope. It says, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in its stump. Now I'm a gardener, and I've chopped down a lot of dead trees, only to be surprised that next spring the green is coming up all around them. God knows exactly what he was describing. Though 90% of the nation is to perish as a result of God's judgment, there will remain a root that will produce seed, and a remnant of devout followers will return to the land. God, in his faithfulness and his mercy and his grace, gave Isaiah a future picture of the results of his ministry. Chapter 6 gives us an amazing view of our awesome God, but it also gives us a very realistic portrait of the man Isaiah. He was a man with a big vision of God. He had a deep awareness of his own sinfulness and spiritual need. He had experienced God's grace firsthand, which gave him a willingness to spend the rest of his life in service at whatever the cost. May it be our desire to follow Isaiah's deep, deep desire. God commanded Isaiah to go and tell, and that is still God's command for us today. He's waiting for us to reply. So if you are here tonight and you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. If you are convicted of your sin, confess it and be cleansed, and then go and tell. Let's pray. Glorious God, words cannot describe your splendor, your glory, and your majesty. We stand amazed in your presence. We also stand amazed that you have chosen to use us to show your splendor and majesty to the world. Open our eyes to your vision. Show us the poor, needy, broken-hearted prisoners to whom you want to minister through us. Forgive us our limited visions. Fill us with your plans for a redeemed world. And show us how to join you at work, fulfilling those plans. Amen.